And Lord, as we gather tonight, as we turn our hearts now to your word, Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts, and God, that you would have your way in our hearts. Lord, as we see your spirit just moving so powerfully in the early church here in the book of Acts, Lord, we know, we believe that you are the same. Your word tells us the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, God, we just invite you to move in and through our lives in that same way. And Lord, we pray that there wouldn't be anything in our lives hindering you and hindering the work that you want to do in us or through us. And so, Lord, we just invite you tonight to minister to our hearts, to do surgery, Lord, on our hearts as you would see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening, church. Hey, let's turn to Acts chapter 5 as we continue our study here on Wednesday nights in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at the first 14 verses tonight. If you study church history, one of the things that we see very clearly in church history is that purity and power go hand in hand. That in times of purity in the church have been the times when the church has been the most powerful in an era, in a region, in history. But church history also shows that when the church becomes morally corrupt, its power and influence is weakened. And we see that even today in the modern day church. In fact, one of the reasons why a lot of people don't take the church seriously today is because of all the corruption and all the scandals that have weakened our witness and weakened our influence in the world. And sometimes, you know, we as the church, as it comes to the idea of influence in an area, we're like climbing uphill because of some of the scandals and corruptions that have plagued the church, even in our modern day times. Purity in our lives individually, though, and in the church is something that is meant to be taken seriously. And we see an example of that in our text tonight. Now, you've heard the saying that if you can't beat them, join them. And we'll see in our study tonight a time when in the early church, Satan attempts to do just that. Before we dive into the chapter, let's do a quick recap. We saw in chapter 1 the disciples, the apostles, and a group of people, about 120 of them in the early church, were waiting as Jesus had instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, that God was going to be doing a new work. And then we saw in chapter 2 that outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the room where they were in, it shook and there was a sound of a wind and they spoke in tongues and a crowd gathered and Peter preached his first sermon and 3,000 and people came to Christ. And it was the birth, it was the beginning of the early church, and it was exciting, and they were gathering together and meeting together and on a daily basis, and it was just growing, and people were just so excited about Jesus. And then we saw in chapter 3 the first miracle as Peter comes to on his way with John to the temple. It was a normal time. They're going to pray like they would do every single day. And there's a lame man there. And on this particular occasion, this particular day, the Holy Spirit impresses upon Peter to say to this man, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And he picks that man up and he brings him to his feet and he begins to walk and leap and praise the Lord. And there was great commotion that happened from that, as well as people began to, their hearts were touched, but it also brought some opposition. People, the religious leaders, were wondering, you know, how did this happen? We know this guy. And now he's been lame for 40 years. He was lame since his birth. And now he's walking, leaping, praising God. How did this happen? And then we saw the result of that in chapter 4, the first opposition. As Peter and John are arrested, and they're warned, and they're threatened. And remember, after they were finally released, they go and gather with the rest of the disciples. And remember what they did? We talked about, we looked at this last week. They prayed. They met together and they prayed, but they didn't pray, "Lord, stop the persecution." But instead, they prayed for boldness. They recognized that Jesus had told them persecution was going to come, and so they prayed, "Lord, make us bold." And God began to move, and he began to work, and the persecution made them stronger spiritually, and it also strengthened their unity. In fact, let's jump back into chapter 4, and beginning verse 32, let's just read the recap of what happened, because it sets up what we're going to see here in chapter 5. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles." Now, they gave him this name, and the translation tells us why, which is translated "son of encouragement." When this guy, we'll see him. I love Barnabas. He's one of those guys that just wherever he goes, he's encouraging people. This is what he did in this occasion. "A Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So because of, again, all these people coming from all over the Middle East, the areas surrounding Israel, coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, they hear Peter preach, they get saved, and they don't want to go home. And so the early church turned to communal living out of necessity. It was something that, you know, you have 3,000 people and they're growing by the day who don't want to go back to their homelands because they've just discovered Jesus is the Messiah. They want to be a part of this new thing that God is doing. So the people who lived in Jerusalem, who were believers, they started to open up their houses. And I can imagine, I mean, houses were probably filled with, you know, 10, 20 people, and these are little homes. And they're all gathering together and they're all meeting together in a, you know, kind of a common place. I'm not sure exactly where that took place. It seems like a lot of times they're in the area of Solomon's porch and they're eating together and they're fellowshipping together. And one of the things that was happening is the believers who in the area who had land, who had homes, they were selling them. They're like, "Hey, there's great need here and God's doing a great thing. Let's get on board." And one of those was this guy, Barnabas. And no doubt people were impressed. No doubt people were praising Barnabas. What an awesome and amazing guy he was. The apostles are so blessed by him. They give him this new name, Barnabas. Instead of Joseph or Joseph, Joseph is short for that. It's Barnabas, son of encouragement. Well, at that time, another couple in the church named Ananias and Sapphira decide they want in on the action. We pick it up in chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and they kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it," so she's in on this, "brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, the implication, pause there, the implication here is that Ananias is implying that he gave the whole amount. He's basically saying, "Look, this is what we sold it for, and we're giving everything." That's what's implied, verse 3. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? In other words, no one was forcing them to give anything. No one was forcing them to give the whole amount. No one was forcing them to do anything. He's saying, look, when it belonged to you and after it's, you sold it, it was up to you as far as what you wanted to give. But the implication was, is they sold it for this amount and they came and said, we sold it for this and we're giving all the money to the church. And so he asks him this question. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, just pause there for a moment. I want you to catch a little side note here. It's an easy thing to miss. Notice in verse 3, Peter asks or says, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of verse 4, he says, now you have not lied to men, but you have lied to God. Catch that? This is a great proof text for what the Bible refers to, or what in theology refer to as the Trinity. The idea that there is one God in three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Peter says in one verse, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and in the next verse, you've lied to God, thus implying that the Holy Spirit is God. So just make note of that. It's a great little proof text. Verse 5 says, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. In other words, he died. He fell over dead. And then it says, and so great fear came upon all who heard these things. I would think so, right? This guy comes and he gives his gift and Peter says, you know, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to men, but you've lied to God, and he kills over dead. And of course, everybody's like freaking out, right? Fear comes upon all of them. Verse 6, and the young men arose and they wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. First funeral in the early church. Verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later. Sapphira's wondering, what happened to Ananias? Where's my husband? Why is he taking so long? When his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now notice this. Peter, there's three things he's saying here. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Or two things, lying to the Holy Spirit, testing the Holy Spirit. These are things, you know, the Holy Spirit, we need to understand, he's not a force, he's a person. He can be lied to, he can be grieved, he can be put to the test, where the Bible tells us that we're not to put God to a foolish test. And here, you know, the idea being they're trying to put one over on the Lord. So he says, why have you agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. So she died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Again, understandably, great fear. So this is a radical thing. And so here we see the first internal attack of the enemy. And there's five principles that I want us to consider tonight that we can learn from this passage that teach us about the connection between power or purity and power. The first thing that we want to note is that Satan will always try to find a way into the church. Up to this point, the opposition has all been from the outside. It's been from the religious leaders. It's been from those on the outside seeking to come against the church and intimidate the church. But here, Satan is trying to corrupt the church from the inside. So in verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart? Now, I just want to say this. I don't think that this necessarily means that Ananias was aware that this was Satan, or that he was in cahoots with the devil, or that he and Satan had kind of made a pact, you know, like you hear about people making a pact, I'm making a deal with the devil, you know, that it wasn't that type of thing, that it wasn't a direct thing, because you see, Paul the Apostle teaches us in Ephesians chapter 6 that our enemy, the devil, one of the things that he does, he comes at us, he throws fiery darts at us. And it's not talking about real fiery darts, or one translation puts it, flaming missiles. We're not, you know, going through the day and we're not having to put up, you know, real shields to knock down real fiery, flaming, you know, darts. But the idea is that these fiery darts of the wicked ones are things that he seeks to plant into our thought life. Paul said there that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a spiritual battle, and one of the ways that Satan tries to infiltrate and influence us is he places thoughts in our minds, thoughts of lust, thoughts of bitterness, thoughts of greed, thoughts of jealousy, or in this case, thoughts of lying. Ananias no doubt got a thought. You know what? You don't have to give all the proceeds. And he probably didn't know where the thought came from. He had to say, you know, I don't have to give all the proceeds. I can keep part of it for myself. I can keep part of it for a rainy day. I've got some bills to pay, but you know what? I'll tell them this is what I sold it for, because that's going to make them think more of me. And I think the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira was to get recognition, but the motivation of Satan was to get this couple who lacked integrity into a position of prominence in the early church. You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, hey, a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of sin can affect the whole loaf, in other words. Leaven is a symbol of sin in the Bible, and this is no doubt what Satan was hoping for, that he could weaken the church from within, because his first attempt to weaken it from without only made the church stronger. It only made the church more focused. It only made the church more centered. So Satan now is trying to infiltrate it through compromise. And again, Jesus revealed that this would be the case. He told the parable in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the tares. Listen, it'll be on the screen what he said about this. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, a little bit later on, his disciples came and they asked him, they said, hey, what did you mean by that? What did that parable of the wheat and the tares mean? So he clarifies it a little bit later on in the chapter. In verse 36, he said, the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. That's his goal. Satan likes to come and sow tares amongst the wheat. Paul also, and when he was meeting with, in Acts chapter 20, the elders of the church of Ephesus, he warned them. He said this to them. He says, for I know this, Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul said, look, after I'm gone, know this, there's going to be some that are going to come in. They're going to be wolves in sheep clothing. And their desire is going to be to take advantage. And then he also said, and this probably freaked him out a little bit when he said, and there's also going to be some that are going to rise up from among yourselves. Like, in other words, some of you right now are wolves and you just don't know it, or you're going to become a wolf. Now, how do you know? How do you decipher a wolf from a sheep? It's pretty simple. Wolves eat sheep, okay? That's what they do. And wolves in the church are those that seek to take advantage of the sheep, that seek to prey on the sheep, that seek to get from the sheep. And Paul, in that verse, in that passage, also identifies the wolf as the one who's always seeking to draw people to himself. That's what the wolf does. So Paul warned, Jesus warned, and we see this happening here in the early church. Now again, Ananias and Sapphira, I don't think that they're wolves. In other words, I don't think that they intentionally are thinking like, okay, we're going to infiltrate, but they're being used indirectly here by the enemy. And God reveals to Peter that they were lying to God, and he strikes them dead. Now, the question that comes up in reading this is, man, that seems harsh. That seems crazy. Like, wow, God just kills these people for lying. Why so harsh? This is what is known as the principle of first precedent. The principle of first precedent. Here's what this means. In the history of God's people, whenever God was doing a new thing, he often reacts in a severe judgment in order to set a high standard. Okay? Or he often reacts in a severe judgment in order to send a message to that generation and future generations that holiness is important, that the fear of the Lord is important. And we have examples of this in the Old Testament. Take, for instance, during the time of Moses, Leviticus chapter 10. Now, this is after the tabernacle, all the vessels and all the materials needed to construct the tabernacle are finally brought together, and the tabernacle is constructed. And now Israel is going to begin their worship as God laid out in his word. The whole sacrificial system is going to start. And so it's a new thing that God is doing amongst his people. And it tells us that the sons of Aaron was the high priest, his sons Nadab and Abihu, they also were priests, but they were carnal priests. And the Bible says that they brought strange fire into the tabernacle and God struck them dead. Okay, new thing. God's sending out this principle of first precedent and the beginning of something new. He's wanting to send a message to his people. Hey, you know, you got to take what I've laid out in my word seriously. Another example is in the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 7. Again, now it's a new land. The children of Israel are moving into. They've spent all this time, 40 years in the wilderness. Moses has died. Joshua now is leading the people in. They're going to cross the Jordan River, and their first battle is going to be against the mighty city of Jericho. And God told them that they were to go and destroy the people and take none of the spoil. So they go in, they have this incredible victory. God brings down the walls, and the people of Jericho are scared to death. They're freaking out. They're running away, and the children of Israel are pursuing them, and they're wiping them out. And this one man by the name of Achan decides that he sees a really, really nice garment, and he thinks, man, I want that. So he takes it, takes part of the spoil, hides it in his tent. Well, the next, you know, chapter comes along, or the next scene comes along, and they're going to go up into battle against a real small little city called Ai. And some of the soldiers tell Joshua, yeah, this is a little city. It doesn't need the whole army. Let's just send, you know, some of the guys. Well, they go down in this little city. They get their clocks, you know, cleaned by these guys. And Joshua's distraught, and God reveals to him there's sin in the camp. And it comes to be revealed that the sin was with Achan and what he did, that he took from the spoil like God told him not to. And so Achan and his whole family end up being killed because they ended up being a part of this whole cover-up. And again, it's this principle of first precedent where God is saying, hey, look, you know, you have to take my word seriously. Another example, 2 Samuel chapter 6. David now is finally king of Israel. All the two kingdoms, the northern and southern, are joined together to him. He has this beautiful coronation service in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, David gets this great desire. The Ark of the Covenant has been in the hands of the Philistines for a long time, and then they shipped it off, and it's been at the house of this man named Abinadab for a long time, and David wants to bring it home. And so he gets 30,000 people together. It's a great, great big fanfare. They stick the Ark on a new cart, and they're going to bring it, you know, home. And they're moving along, and there's these two guys. One of them's name is Uzzah, and he's the son of Obed, and where the Ark was at. It was at Obed's house, actually. And they're bringing it, okay? And what happens is the cart, like, hits a rock, starts to stumble. The Ark's going to fall, and Uzzah reaches out to catch it. Great thing, right? He's going to keep the, doesn't want the Ark to fall over and break. He steadies it, and God strikes him dead. And again, everybody's like freaking out. Like, David's distraught. Like, what are you doing? I'm trying to do a good thing, you know? And here's the deal. David was doing the right thing, but the wrong way. Because you see, God had laid out very specifically in his word how the ark was to be transported, not on a cart. That's how the Philistines did it. But on poles carried by the priests. You see, it connects us to what Jesus said to the woman at the well about worship when he said that God is spirit and he needs to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. And God is seeking such to worship him. The idea being there that it's not just our sincerity. It's not just the spirit of like, I'm sincere in my worship, but it's in truth that we worship God the way that he demands and deserves for us to worship him. So we see these examples, and every time there's something new going on, God will send a severe message, and this is another example of that here in Acts chapter 5. It's a new work. The church has been born. It's a new covenant, and God is sending this strong message. Can't lie to the Holy Spirit. Can't lie to God. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't still do this? I mean, man, would the church be a lot smaller today, all the churches, if he still did this? It'd be crazy. But don't miss this. Don't miss this. We need to understand that even though the Lord doesn't respond this way anymore, it doesn't mean that the standard isn't the same. That God doesn't like sin in the church. He doesn't like sin in our own lives. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul the Apostle said this, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to his flesh, he will reap corruption. But if he sows to the Spirit, he will reap everlasting life. It's the law. It's the principle of sowing and reaping. Hey, what you sow to, we get this, right? You plant tomato seeds, you're not getting strawberries, you're getting tomatoes. You sow to the flesh, he says, you're going to get corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to get everlasting life. It's a principle in God's word that is key, it is true, it is played out in every single one of our lives. And so what really, really matters, though, is what we're sowing to, especially in our private life. Because the Bible also tells us in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, that your sin will find you out. Do not be deceived. You know, sometimes we think, oh, no one knows. This is just my little thing, my little secret. Every time I always think of that verse, I think of this true story. Some of you have heard me share this before. This really happened. There was a couple. They were in their 20s. They were engaged. And they were, you know, probably about 6 months away from their wedding. And they were just really struggling with lust. And they just decided, you know, they kept trying and trying to stay pure, but they just decided one day that they were just going to, you know, they were going to be done. They're just going to do it, you know. Plan the day. His parents were leaving on vacation, and they were going to be at the house, see them off, and then afterwards they were going to just get together and So they see the parents off, and they, you know, start making out and doing their thing, and the clothes start coming off, and all of a sudden the phone rings. Now this is back before cell phones, and he hears the answering machine. This is Dad. It's Dad saying, you know, son, Bill, it's your dad. I just remembered I left a tool on in the garage, and it gets really hot, and if you don't turn it off, the garage could catch on fire, the house could catch on fire, so I need you to stop whatever you're doing right now and turn it off. You think, wow, God's trying to get his attention, right? Well, Bill decides to be stupid and, you know, thinking it would be romantic. He picks up his fiance. She didn't have any clothes on, neither does he, and he's going to carry her to the garage to turn the tool off. He swings open the door and hears, surprise! True story. His entire family, mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, cousins, brothers, sisters, they're all in the garage. Just throw them a surprise wedding shower. That's not the end of the story. He drops her. She breaks her leg. They never got married. I heard her tell this story on Dr. Dobson's show, talking about this very principle. That's a pretty dramatic way to have your sin find you out, but it does. So number one, Satan is trying to infiltrate the church from the inside. Number two, the principle we see here is that blatant sin must never be tolerated in the church. It must be dealt with swiftly and decisively. Now, the reason why I say blatant sin is this, because we all sin. And the last thing we want in the church is a church full of what I would call sin sniffers, where we all come, we've got our magnifying glasses out, and we're just, you know, looking to see the dirt that we can find on somebody else. We don't want to do that. That's the spirit of the Pharisees. The beauty of the church is that we all know that we are broken, we all know that we are flawed, that we are all in the process of being transformed, that none of us has arrived. But we need to understand that the failures of the flesh and blatant sin and rebellion are two different things. Blatant rebellion cannot be tolerated in our lives, and it can't be tolerated in the church as a whole. Once it is known, it has to be dealt with. We see an example of this in the church in Corinth. They were tolerating blatant sin. There was a guy in the church that was actually involved in a sexual relationship with his stepmom. Now think about that. But he's at church, and he's, you know, sitting in the front row, worshiping the Lord, you know, this whole kind of thing. And everybody knows that he's, you know, hooking up with his stepmom. And they're just like, oh, we need to show love. We need to be loving. And they're just tolerating this thing. And Paul writes to them and rebukes them and says, you can't tolerate that. You need to take that guy and confront him. And if he doesn't repent, you need to turn him over to Satan. You need to cast him out and turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but so that his soul might be saved. So the discipline is always for repentance. That's the goal, okay? Well, they finally do this. They send this guy out. And that's a hard thing to do. I've had to do that before. It's never fun. It's never, ever a fun thing. It is a hard thing to do, but it's necessary, and oftentimes it works. And in this case, it did. I mean, this guy repented, like really, really repents, breaks off that relationship, and his heart is broken, and he wants to come back to the Lord. And then Paul has to rebuke the church at Corinth because now they wouldn't forgive him and let him come back. That's how messed up they were, you know? That doesn't make you feel good, you know? I mean, these are people in the Bible, and they're messed up, but they finally came around. So in this situation in Acts chapter 5, Peter deals with this head on. Now, I've seen situations because maybe someone was popular or somebody has a big position that the sin was ignored. You can't do that. We can't do that. It doesn't matter if they're a friend, if they're a relative, the integrity of the church as a whole is at stake. And the power of the church is at stake. So when blatant compromise is going on, it can't be ignored. Now, the hard thing in this that I've discovered is I can look at somebody's actions that maybe, you know, don't seem right, but I can't judge their motives. And sometimes I can't tell when somebody's lying to me. Now, sometimes I can't. Sometimes I get this sense from God, like, you're lying, and I'll tell them, you know, you're lying right now, and they start crying. But a lot of times, I just can't tell. I wish it was like Peter. Like, I wish he would just, like, tell me right now, Lord, but I can't. So what do? You have to warn. You maybe say, look, we're going to be watching you. And you leave that to the Lord. But when it's blatant, outright rebellion, it has to be dealt with. It can't be tolerated. Number three, when sin is dealt with, it produces the fear of God in the church. Again, look at verse 5. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And again in verse 11, and so great fear came upon all the church and upon all of those who heard these things. Here's what we need to understand. The fear of the Lord is a good thing. We need more of that in the church today. Now understand, when I say the fear of the Lord, I'm not saying that the fear of the Lord is not this idea that you are afraid of God and you're just thinking, man, he just is ready to clobber you, and you're just constantly, like, you know, looking over your shoulder, you know, type of thing. That's not the fear of God. You know, it's not that idea that, you know, my gosh, you know, I sin yesterday, my car's gonna break down, my brakes are gonna go out. That's the Godfather, okay? That's not the God who is your father. That's what the Godfather does. The fear of God is a reverence. It's a respect. It's an utter dread of doing something that you know would break his heart. And catch this. Don't miss this. The fear of the Lord is rooted in a deep love for the Lord. It's rooted in that. And we love him, the Bible tells us, because he first loved us. This is the reason, don't miss this, this is the reason why when Paul is writing the church in Ephesus and he's praying that their understanding and their experiential understanding of the love of God would grow. Because he knows the more we understand how greatly we are loved by God, the more deeply we will love God in return. And it's that love of God that produces that reverence and that respect and that utter dread of doing anything that might hurt him. Love is a great motivator. Paul would say, it's the love of Christ that's compelling me to serve him, to follow him, to go through these things. And listen, when Paul says that, I think first and foremost, he's saying this. It's my understanding of how much Jesus loves me that compels me. And then as a secondary, and the return of Paul's love for the Lord as a result of that. But because our understanding of God is so small, our fear of God oftentimes is so weak. And the church today is oftentimes just so casual in our approach to God. You'll hear somebody in one breath going, praise Jesus! And the next sentence they're cussing, you know? And you're like, wait a second. You know, it was John or James, one of the apostles who said, I think it was James, who said that the person can't control his tongue. His religion isn't worth anything. It's not worth much. You know, we see people today, you know, they call God the dude, you know, or the big guy upstairs, or that type of thing. And we have just, sometimes we've lost just how much God hates sin. We've lost sight of the fact that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And when the church knows that sin is not tolerated, man, it causes fear. It causes a reverence. People taking their sin seriously. Now, because we live in an area where there are so many churches, this is kind of harder. Because you see, when people are seeing a group of people like, hey man, we're not going to tolerate stuff. We're going to call you out because we love you. And because we don't want leaven, and we don't want, you know, we don't want the God's power to be diminished. A lot of people respond by, you know what, I'm going to go over here. They're kind of a little bit more, they're not as radical. They're not as intense. In Paul's day, that wasn't an option. There was one Christian church in each city, and the next one was like 30 or 40 miles away, and you had to walk to get there, you know? So sometimes in our day and age, because there are so many churches, which is a good thing, can be a disadvantage when it comes to these type of things. The fourth thing that we see is that purity results in power. Look at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Here we see the purity resulted in power. Many signs and wonders were done. There were more miracles and also a deeper unity. They were of one accord. And oftentimes it's been asked, it's been wondered, you know, why does the church in America today seem to lack power? I think it's connected to the fact that we lack purity, because the two go hand in hand. Purity results in power. Purity results in unity. It puts people on the same page. And then number five, purity results in respect from others. Look at verse 13 and 14. Yet none of the rest dared to join them, but people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, and multitudes of both men and women. So here's what's happening. Because of this, this community of Christians had a marvelous reputation for integrity, and everybody knew that it was a serious thing to follow Jesus. There wasn't such a thing as a casual Christian at this time in the early church. They knew it was serious. And you know what? The same thing is true. It needs to be true for us. It's a great witness when people know that you're a man or woman of integrity. That's why I always say that as believers, we should be the best and hardest working people in the companies that we work for. Because we're doing it for the Lord. And that's a great testimony. That's a great testimony when people that you work with, they just know, man, we can count on him. He's on time. She's on time. She does, you know, he does. They you know, what he says he's going to do, he's going to do. I don't have to worry about him, you know, about him stealing or you know, because it's a great testimony. When the people that you live around, the same type of thing, when they see that in us, it's a great testimony. And the community of Christians, they had this marvelous testimony for integrity. And it also implies here that Ananias, this incident with them, reduced the level of casual commitment. But at the same time, the church is still growing. Though people knew it was a serious thing to be a Christian, the Spirit of God kept moving and drawing. And when it says that they were increasingly added, the idea is that these are new believers were added, and they were added to the Lord, it says, not the church. But these were people that were having radical encounters with God himself. And it mentions the multitudes there at the very end of verse 14 of both men and women. And that's Luke's way of just reminding us that this cleansing in the church connected to Ananias and Sapphira didn't have lasting damage. In other words, it wasn't like, you know, I think him adding men and women, he was just his way of saying, you know, it wasn't like women were like freaked out going, I don't know if I want to, you know, do that. So it had an effect. purity results in respect from others. So what do we learn from this? We learn that the devil wants to infiltrate the church and bring compromise. We learn that blatant sin cannot be tolerated. It must be dealt with. And when sin is dealt with, it produces a healthy fear of the Lord. It results in power, and it results in respect. And those are all great things that we want. Amen? Lord, we thank you for this picture. And although, Lord, you don't slay your followers for lying, and we're thankful for that, because probably most of us wouldn't be here if you did. Lord, we also are just reminded, though, tonight of the seriousness of which you deal with sin. And so, Lord, tonight I pray that as we close here this evening, that our hearts would just be moved to look inside, to see if in our lives individually, if there's areas of compromise, things that we've been tolerating, that are the very things that Jesus went to the cross to pay the price for. Lord, I pray tonight that we would be moved to deal with those things once and for all. Lord, I pray tonight that in our church, that Calvary Vista would be known as a place that the people who are a part of the family of God here would be known as people of integrity. That we would be known as people who are walking in the fear of God. That we would be known not for being casual Christians, but those who take our walk with you seriously in the way that we live our lives, the way that we interact with others. Lord, deepen our love. Do that work in us tonight, God. We love you, Lord.